Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Okay, Mark 10, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now here, Jesus' ministry is over in the area of Galilee. He leaves Capernaum and he goes to the area near Jordan before he continues on to Jerusalem. And the area here near Jordan was the area that was ruled by Herod Antipas, which might explain why the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus by questioning on the subject of divorce. You might remember back in Mark 6, John the Baptist was killed because he preached and came against Herod's adulterous marriage. In asking this question, there was more than politics involved. I mean, divorce had always been a controversial subject with the Jewish rabbis. It came down to this. No matter what answer Jesus was about to give them, no matter what it was, somebody wasn't going to like it. It's just the way it is. This could be an opportunity to arrest them. I mean, this is what they were thinking. In the way the verse is written, it seems to mean the Pharisees kept asking him. I mean, they were pushing this certificate of divorce issue. They were pushing it. It's like they were hoping he would say something that would incriminate him. Then they'd have an accusation against him to arrest him and to get rid of him. There were two different views on divorce. And depending on the view that you would take, determine how you interpreted the words, "some uncleanness," in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. Let me read that to you. It says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband, the first husband who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance." Here's where it became a serious problem. Some of the rabbis had a light interpretation of the law. They would allow a man to divorce his wife for any reason. Say, for instance, you come home from work, you sit down, you smell tri-tip being cooked, but all of a sudden it's on fire and it's all burned up. You could say, that's it, man. I'm getting a certificate of divorce. You're out of here, woman. I mean, they took it lightly. But then there was another school of rabbis who were extremely strict. They were very strict. They taught that the word some uncleanness referred only to premarital sin. That meant if a man had just married a wife and he discovered on their honeymoon that she was not a virgin, then according to the interpretation of the law, he could put her away. He could put her away. But when Jesus was asked the question, the last thing he wanted to do was get into a debate with the rabbis, with the religious leaders. He didn't want to get into a debate with them. So what's he do? He goes straight to God's word. I love it, man. He went straight to the law of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 24 is where he quoted from. In that context, we have two facts. First, it was the man who divorced the wife. It wasn't the wife who divorced the man. Now, you got to remember, at that time in Israel, women did not have the right to divorce. There's no way they could divorce. They were stuck in it, man, regardless of how this creep treated them. Did I say creep? This guy. Secondly, the certificate of divorce was given to the wife to inform her that she was now single and that to let others know that she was no longer married and that she actually could remarry. The only other requirement we read here in the law was that the woman could not go back to her first husband if her second husband divorced her. So the Jews weren't asking the question, can a divorced woman marry again? Because to remarry was allowed. The question was, what are the legal grounds for a man to divorce his wife? Now, one thing I need to be especially clear on tonight, and you guys can quote me if you want. The law of Moses did not give adultery as a grounds for divorce. Remember in Israel, according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, and Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, the adulterer and the adulteress would have been stoned to death. So that didn't apply to a certificate of divorce because they were actually stoned to death. Now, whatever Moses meant by some uncleanness there in Deuteronomy 24, it had nothing to do with adultery. And this is where the rabbis were coming in. This is where they were fishing. They were trying to trick Jesus. They were trying to get him so he could incriminate himself and they could arrest him and get rid of him. What Jesus went on to explain is that Moses gave the certificate of divorce because of the sinfulness and the hardness of their hearts. Because for any reason, the husband could divorce his wife. Any reason. It didn't matter. You just went, you could get a certificate of divorce, that was it, it was over. What the law actually did there in Deuteronomy, I love it, man. It protected the wife by keeping the husband from going off the deep end and divorcing and abusing her for just any reason. The point of this law was that the husband would treat his wife as a human being. You see, without the certificate of divorce, I mean, think about it. Without the certificate of divorce, a woman would end up on the streets. She would be looked down upon, and you know what? She would literally be considered and treated as a harlot. That's why God put in that law, certificate of divorce, for the woman to protect her. It was for her. So these rabbis were just totally off the wall in their interpretation of it. I mean, at that point, no guy would want to marry her. And she'd end up being left on her own, out on the streets, destitute, without anything. You see, by giving this commandment to Israel, God wasn't approving of, nor was he encouraging, divorce. What God was actually trying to do was keep it from happening. And he made it tougher for men to get rid of their wives like that. I mean, you come to Malachi and God gets down on the man. He says, man, you come before my altar and you sit there and weep and you pour tears out and everything. And God goes, yet I got this against you. How you've been treating your wife. I got this against you, how you've been treating your wife, my daughter. And it's amazing, man. God says, I hate divorce. For those that have gotten into a divorce and remarried and had kids, you know what I'm talking about, the hassle it is, right? That's why God said he hated it. You're dealing with in-laws and outlaws and, you know, all kinds of stuff, man. For birthdays and graduations and whatever it is. You got fights going on, and that's why God said he hates divorce. God had placed enough regulations on divorce so the wives wouldn't end up as the victims of their husband's craziness or stupidness, their attitudes. To lay out his case, Jesus went back even further. He went back to the beginning of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, and he laid it out. Because in the beginning, God was the one who established marriage, so guess what? That gave God the bragging rights, right? He established it, which gave him the right to make the rules. When you establish something, you have the right to make the rules on it. According to Scripture, and I know this isn't popular today, but it is what it is biblically. Marriage is between a man and a woman. It's not two men or two women. And the relationship is sacred. It's permanent. It's probably the most intimate union among humanity where the two become one flesh. Not one spirit. They become one flesh. And what's amazing to me with all that, how can that happen outside of a union between a man and a woman? How can that happen any other way? Even though the spiritual is of utmost importance in marriage, the emphasis here is the marriage is a physical union. It's where two become one flesh. Then what Jesus does, he gets his disciples together and asks them about this. So privately, he explained it to them because the school of thought here is the disciples were probably thinking, man, I ain't never getting married. This is dangerous. So Jesus explained it to them. To remarry after divorce, other than the grounds of fornication, would make the person guilty of committing adultery, and that's where it got serious. That's where Jesus was dealing with it. Now, I got to say that if you've been married and divorced and remarried, you know what? For one thing, especially as Christians, all things are brand new. All things have become brand new. God knows the situation, and you know what? God's a restorer. He's a restorer. In all my years of counseling couples that were going through marital problems, the biggest thing I found the problem was communication. They couldn't communicate. One sees it one way and the other sees it their way. And they don't come together on it. That's where the fighting becomes evident. But I have never, ever, that I can recall, ever told someone, you know what? Divorce. Go get a divorce. Biblically, what I see, and I see it in Corinthians, where the scripture says to separate for a time, with the idea of coming back together. Spend time in fasting and prayer for God's will. I've had people do that. They've separated for a time. They date one another. She'd go to her parents' house or he'd go to his parents', whatever the case might be. And they'd try to work it out. They'd come in for counseling. I'd lay out the guidelines and this is what they'd do. You either do it or you don't do it. It's up to you. And what happened was, most of the time, they end up getting back together. But there were those cases where they ended up filing for a legal separation. And what happens with a legal separation? It does go into a divorce. It goes into a divorce. I've had people get divorced. And I've had one of them come to church. The other one was out partying and doing their own thing. And they're crying, and I'm crying and weeping with them and praying with them for this person. Months go by, 9, 10, 11 months. Before you know it, I'm thinking, where is this guy? Next thing I know, the wife's coming in, the ex-wife. Man, you know what? I've been blowing it. I've been out there in the world. God's dealt with me, man. I need to get right with God. I need to come back. Okay, cool, man. You want to rededicate your life? We'd pray, rededicate life. I go, where's your ex-husband? He's out hitting the bars now. It's like, what? I was just crying with him. All these months we were praying for you to get right, and here you are, and now he's out there? Guys, I'm telling you, man. What I'd like to have is a big glove filled with lead. Sometimes it just takes a good hard one and we wake up, right? All those times Dad smacked me upside the head, I got it real quick. It's amazing to me, man. Jesus included the women in his warning. I like this. And what it did was raise the status in society of a woman. It raised their status. You know what it did? You know what he's doing here? He's giving the women equality of responsibility with the men right across the board. I love that, man. You see, it's not 50-50. I used to say, yeah, well, it's 50-50. It ain't 50-50. It's 100-100 straight across the board in a marriage. In our society, divorce may be legal according to our laws, but still not be right in God's eyes. You see, God expects a marriage to last as long as you live. Does that mean we're not going to go through trials and think of separating or leaving our spouse every now and then? You might go through that. It's not easy when you get two people together and try to work things out. You got two different people, and you're trying to work things out. It's tough. And you know what? It's still hard, man. People have always viewed divorce as an easy way out. You know what the problem is? They don't take their vows of commitment to each other and to the Lord seriously. Guys, marriage is forever, man. It's until one of us dies. It's the way it is. And that doesn't mean as a husband or wife you can pray, Lord, just take her home. Take your daughter home. That's not, you know, that doesn't work with God. See, you guys are laughing because you've thought of that, huh? Don't get me going. Look at verse 13. Then they brought little children to Jesus that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. And he said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. and he took them up in his arms, and he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. You see, unlike many today, the Jewish people looked on children as a blessing and not a burden. They were a blessing. They were considered a treasure from God and not a liability. Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. A fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Happy is the man who is full of them. So you need more kids. Psalm 128, verses 1 to 4. "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." You see, at that time, if you were a married couple and you couldn't have children, not only was there sorrow in your home, but it actually would bring disgrace on you because you couldn't have any children. And the practice that we see going on right here, what we just read, Jewish parents would bring their children to the rabbis for a blessing. So here's all the parents. They're bringing their kids to Jesus to be that he would bless them. Now the question comes up. Why would the disciples rebuke these parents and try to keep the children away from Jesus? Why would they do that? Well, the thought is they were doing it for the Lord. You see, they were thinking Jesus needed some rest. He needed some time to strengthen himself because he'd been ministering so much. And they were thinking of him. But you know, to say it another way, they didn't consider children to be important. They just didn't consider them to be important. Remember in Mark 9? Jesus had already taught them to receive the children in his name and to be careful as to not cause any of them to stumble. Well, guess what? Just like you and I, they forgot what Jesus had taught them. And sometimes we forget. In fact, we read here that Jesus was greatly displeased. It meant he became indignant, and he openly rebuked his disciples for getting in the way in front of everybody, man. He said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." I love that. I love that. How many times do we tell our children to behave like adults? And here Jesus is saying, the adults are to be as children. It means you're to be like children. Well, what's he talking about here? I mean, it's easy to understand the point he was making when you consider that children actually have a humble dependence on others. You see it in how they receive from others, how they accept themselves and their place and position in life. A child seems to enjoy everything but can't fully grasp anything. They need you. They need us as their parents to lead them and guide them. They don't understand. They don't get it. They haven't been around as long as we have been. They live by faith as they accept their portion in life. This is who they are. This is the only family they've known. They trust others to take care of them. They trust others to lead them through their everyday lives. It's a clear picture of you and me entering God's kingdom by faith. We're his kids. We're PKs, preacher's kids. Like little children, we are helpless. None of us is able to save ourselves. And we're totally dependent on God's mercy and His grace. Without His mercy and grace, none of us would be here tonight. We'd all be condemned, man, because we're all sinners. We enjoy God's kingdom by faith. We believe that the Father loves us. Let me say this, in spite of us. In spite of us and our attitudes and our feelings and the things we say at times. In spite of that, His love's unconditional, man. And we believe that He'll care for our daily needs. He takes care of us. When a child gets hurt or has a problem, what's the first thing they do? They take it to mom or dad. Well, if you lived in my family, you most likely took it to mom. It's an example for you and me to follow in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. I mean, God wants us to be like children. He doesn't want us to be childish, though. But He wants us to be like children. We come before our Heavenly Father when we're hurting, when we're in need. We come before Dad. Dad, help me, man. Help me, man. I can't do this on my own. Please, Father, I'm dealing with this. It's just drama. I can't get my mind. I can't get a hold of my mind, my heart. My feelings are going extremes, you know. Help me, God. I mean, we all get there at times. Look at verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." He said, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, notice this, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell that Harley Davidson." No, I'm just kidding. If he told me to do that, I'd do it, man. Whatever, you know, I'd do it. I'd fight and kick a little bit, but I'd do it. "Sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And men, they were greatly astonished. They said among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men, it is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children." He's talking about the family here, the family of God, God's family. "And lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Here was a young man, I guess you could say, who had a lot of potential. He had a lot of potential. Luke chapter 18, verse 18 says, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That tells me that this young man must have had some respect. There were people that must have respected him because he was a ruler. He may have been involved in a local court, is what many suggest. And according to what he's saying, he had manners. Here was a man that was brought up with morals. In fact, there was enough of a desire in his heart for spiritual things that we read here that he did go up to Jesus and he bowed down before Jesus. He was a good man. How do I know he was a good man? When Jesus looked on him, we read here that Jesus loved him. He loved him, man. He had his views on spiritual things. But here was the problem. This young man had a very shallow view of salvation. He didn't have a solid view of salvation. He thought he could do something to earn his way. He thought maybe some merit in his life to be able to have eternal life. I mean, not only was that a common belief in that day among the Jews, how many of you know it's a common view today in our day? There are people who think that if they do enough good, certainly God's going to let them into heaven. Oh, but God, don't you remember when I did this? When I did that? God's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. This ain't a works trip. You can't get into heaven by your works. That's why I sent my son. He did the work. The work was finished at the cross. You were supposed to enter into that work and accept him as your Lord and Savior, because the work was already done. It was finished. And if you entered into that, then that would have opened the door for you to be able to enter heaven." See, people who aren't saved think God is going to one day add up all their good works and all their bad works. And their prayer is that their good works will outweigh the bad works, right? And they'll be able to get into heaven. But you know what that tells me tonight? It tells me that their view of sin, of the Bible, of Jesus, salvation, it's distorted. It's distorted because of the ignorance of the scriptures. They don't know God's word. They don't know God's word. They're ignorant of the scriptures. They don't know God's word. You see, sin is rebellion against a holy God. It's not just an action. It's an inward attitude that exalts man. That exalts man and doesn't want to follow God. It doesn't want to follow God. It made me wonder if this young man thought he could do a few religious things that would settle his standing before a holy God. "Yeah, I'll just do some exercise, you know, spiritual exercises, and that's it." I mean, look at the view he had of the Lord. He called him good teacher. Some say it's like he was trying to flatter the Lord. A Jewish rabbi would never allow anyone to call them good. They knew only God was good, man. They knew only God was good. Another thing we need to understand is that Jesus wasn't denying that he was God. In looking at the text here, Jesus was affirming it. He was affirming it. He wanted to make sure the man knew what he was saying. He wanted to make sure that this young man was willing to accept the responsibilities that were involved in a decision like this. You see, that's why Jesus pointed him to the law of Moses. He wanted this young man to see himself as a sinner before a holy God. He thought he could work his way to heaven. Jesus said, "No, man, you can't do that. You can't do that. You have to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You have to repent of your sin. and then your name's written in the book of life, and then you are under God's grace and His mercy. We know we can't be saved by keeping the law. Paul was very clear in that with the church in Galatia and the church in Philippi. You can't be saved by keeping the law. The law is a mirror. All the law does is show you and me how sinful we really are. That's what the law does. That mirror can't do anything to cleanse you. That's the issue. One of the purposes of the law is to bring the sinner to Christ. But it can't make you like Jesus Christ. The law can't do that. Only grace can do that. Only grace can do that. So that becomes clear that we need a new covenant. And that new covenant is found in the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Who gave Himself for us. Let's see what God wants to do. Amen? Let's pray.